Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we look together at the gospel according to John chapter 10. And as we looked there, we saw the I am statements that Jesus made for himself when he said, I am the door by which the sheep enter, come in and out in order that they may find pasture. And Jesus himself also said, I am the good shepherd. Jesus proclaimed himself to be the good shepherd, the true pastor that we need. He is the one who will not fail to bring all of his people, to bring you, dear church, to true pasture, which is the glory of the new heavens and the new earth on the last day. It was very fitting that in our final morning service together, we should consider the pastoral ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is indeed head of the church, head of this church, this body here at Trinity, that we should commend ourselves to him and to his keeping. Tonight, in our final evening service together and our final service together, it will be no different. We will end our time together, not only tonight, but our time together entirely by considering the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and looking once more to Christ and to him crucified as our only comfort in life and in death. And it is indeed also fitting that this season of ministry that we've enjoyed together, or that we've been blessed with together, should close with a benediction. As we have just seen in the book of Hebrews and read just a moment ago, a benediction, or another way of translating that word, a word of blessing, was how the writers of the New Testament very commonly closed their letters to their various congregations, to the various churches of Christ throughout the ancient world. Indeed, all of Scripture itself, God's entire word to you, ends with a blessing. It ends with a benediction. And so it is fitting that our time together tonight should end with a benediction, that it should end with a blessing that does not come from me, though my heart towards you is full, but a blessing that should come to you from your God himself. And so in this, we will raise up our eyes once more tonight to Christ and to him alone. There are just a few words to this blessing this evening, and so we're going to consider the whole thing really just under one point, just one point tonight. And that one point is a closing benediction. A closing benediction, our one and only point this evening, as we consider just a few words of these few verses. So let's dive in then together to our one and only point, a closing benediction, and read again the beginning of verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you. Let's stop there for now. Tonight, at the very beginning of this benediction, the first words almost, as it were, out of the mouth of the writer of the book of Hebrews, brings our attention to God. And of course, is that not so very fitting as we come into his presence to worship him, that it is God himself that our attention should be brought to? But we see that our attention is also brought to focus upon the God of peace. This is the specific title that the writer of the book of Hebrews gives to God this evening, and it is one that is a deep wellspring of comfort for us tonight. It is the character of our God that has conditioned the very nature of what the gospel is. Our God is a God of peace. So what then is the nature of the gospel? It is a gospel of peace. Peace between us and God, and peace between man and man and woman and woman, as we are underneath the gospel of Christ. So it is the character of God that also ought to determine what our character as Christians is as well. God is the God of peace. He has brought us to peace with himself through no other way than through his Son. As we consider the grand story of Scripture, that carries on ever since Genesis chapter 3, that is echoed so many times throughout the New Testament as we are reminded by the apostles of who we once were. Who we once were when we were apart from Christ, when we did not place our faith in Jesus and in Him alone, we are told we were enemies, enemies of God. That we were those who were hostile to His throne, sinning against Him, blaspheming His name with our lips. In Adam and Eve, our first parents, they were in covenant league with the devil. They were members of his unholy cause to see God ejected from the throne so they themselves could sit upon it. Truly, if we consider that relationship that we were once in with God before Christ and apart from Christ, that is no relationship of peace. There is no peace there. There is only enmity. There's only hostility. There is only wrath. But God Himself determined to give you peace. And He gave you peace through reconciliation. Through the reconciliation of the cross, God has created peace between Himself and between us. We could never remove this hostility between us and God because it was a hostility that was born in our own hearts. We've been studying the Heidelberg Catechism together in our evening services, and we remember what the Catechism teaches us about our nature. It is our nature to hate both God and neighbor. And from that very nature does not come peace, but strife. So God Himself is the one who has done it. He removed the enmity, the hostility that was between us and Him. And how did He do this? He did this by removing your guilt. Removing the guilt of your sin, dear believer. All of your sins, past, present, and future. Nailing them to the cross in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. Guaranteeing your righteousness when Jesus was raised from the dead. And giving you His own Spirit, who now conforms you into the image of Christ. Peace is the gift which God has given to you through His Son. Before He went to the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke to His disciples. It was nearing His final night. It was nearing His final hour. He had spoken some words that had caused them distress. He had said, "In a little while, you will not see me. Where I am going, you cannot follow." And indeed, that did not create peace in the hearts of His disciples, but sorrow. And so into their sorrow, He spoke these words, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid." The Apostle Paul also wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, of the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That itself was a kind of benediction. That itself was a kind of blessing as Paul placed upon the churches the very peace of God, which will guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There are many events, and there are many different circumstances in this world which threaten to take away our peace and to replace our peace with sorrow. This can occur during seasons of change. This can most certainly occur during times of separation, perhaps also times of uncertainty, hardship, and trial. In the midst of these situations, peace feels far away. In fact, peace feels foreign. Not only does it feel like something you can't quite grasp, but it seems like something you'll never ever experience. How could God call us to peace when we look around and feel that we live in a world of trouble? How could Jesus say to us, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid," when, as we just sung a few moments ago, this world with devils is filled that threaten to undo us? Well, there is an answer to these questions, and that answer is found in Christ Himself. Boys and girls, have you ever read a book or have you ever been told a story wherein the main character was in a lot of trouble, wherein the main character was facing a serious, life-threatening conflict, real, true trouble? Perhaps you felt tempted as you were reading that story to skip ahead past all the scary parts to the very last pages of the book, just because you wanted to know that everything was going to be okay, that everything was going to turn out all right in the end. Most certainly that character, when they're going through the hardship, they'd love it if they could skip ahead past all the scary parts to the very last page to see if everything was going to be okay. Well, so it is when we are in seasons of hardship. So it is when we are in seasons of trial. We would give anything to flip over to the final page of the book, to know that we're going to be all right, to know that everything is going to be okay, that even in the midst of the storm, we can have peace because we know how the story ends. Well, dear believer, God has given you the end of the story. He's told you how it's all going to end. No matter what we may face in this veil of tears, in this world with devils filled, we know what's written on the last page. We know how it's going to end. We have been told, it is written, we will be caught up with the Lord to meet him in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. For those of you who have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, that's how your story ends, with you always with the Lord. So with this in mind, wherever we might find ourselves in the plot this evening, we can enjoy God's own peace, because we've been given a glimpse of the last page of the book. And this peace we find in this blessing is bound up with the truth of the gospel of Christ. There is no peace without the gospel of Christ. For the writer of Hebrews goes on to tell us that the God of peace is the one who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Since once more this is a benediction, this is a word of blessing, it is fitting that right here at the very heart of the benediction, at the very center of it, our attention should be brought to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our peace flows out of nothing less than the gospel. This is what the God of peace has done for us. He has brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, that's the source of our peace with God. Paul writes in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Again, Paul the Apostle wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. Without Christ, without his gospel, there is no real and lasting peace. If we do not build our peace, if we do not anchor our peace in Christ Jesus himself, in the fact that he is risen victoriously from the dead, then we are like the man who has built his house on the sand. The storm of this life will come and wash it away. But if our anchor is secured in Christ and in him alone, then we are indeed like the man who has built his house upon the rock. This benediction also reveals to us the centrality of Christ in the work and in the ministry of God. We saw this morning when we were examining Jesus' words, when he said that he was the good shepherd, he said, laying down his life for the sheep, this was the charge that he had received from his Father. The cross was what Jesus came to accomplish. Nothing less than that. And it is the cross of Christ which is proclaimed to you each and every Lord's Day. And it is the cross of Christ which the Spirit applies deeper and deeper into your heart when you hear his word and come to worship. We spent much of our time this morning considering what it meant that our Lord Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep, as we see here in this benediction. We'll leave most of our comments to those which we made this morning, but the main thing we saw there is that his ministry as the good shepherd is grounded in the fact that he laid down his life for you. He laid down his life for your sin and mine, and so he is the one who will never fail you. We also see here in this benediction a reference to the blood of the eternal covenant. That might be somewhat of an unfamiliar phrase to us as we read it here in this benediction. What is the blood of the eternal covenant? Well, on the one hand, of course, we know that this is nothing else other than the blood shed by Jesus Christ at the cross. But what does the writer of Hebrews mean when he says the blood of the eternal covenant? There must be a context here that he's referring to. Well, indeed, there is a context. This idea is lifted up right out of the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Covenant, when the Old Covenant was given through Moses at Mount Sinai, that covenant was confirmed with the people of Israel when Moses sprinkled the blood of the covenant upon the book, upon the tabernacle, and upon the people of God. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 8, this is recorded for us. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words." When Moses sprinkled that blood upon the people of God, it was the legal confirmation of the covenant relationship between Israel and Yahweh. It was something like the moment when you're at a wedding, and after all of the songs and after the message and the prayers, you see the minister pronounce a man and woman to be husband and wife. At that pronunciation, something has changed. They are in a covenant relationship now. They are husband and wife. So when Moses sprinkled that blood, something changed. Israel and Yahweh now were in a covenantal relationship with one another. They were bound to each other. But that blood that Moses sprinkled is not the blood that the writer of the book of Hebrews is referring to specifically in this benediction. If you were to go back in the book of Hebrews to chapter 9, and I'd encourage you to do so later, chapter 9, verse 11. And again, if you're a note taker, that's Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. You'd read this. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." This morning, we were privileged to witness the sacrament of baptism, wherein water is placed upon the one receiving baptism, marking what? Or signifying what? The blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit. The blood of Christ, which was sprinkled on you at your baptism, marks you as a member of the eternal covenant, of the covenant of eternal redemption. And so, this is unlike the covenant which was confirmed when Moses sprinkled the blood of calves on Israel. Why was it different? Because that covenant between God and Israel, with sealed and made legally binding by the blood of bulls and goats, that was a breakable covenant. In fact, that covenant was broken by the sin and disobedience of Israel resulting in their exile. But this covenant now, between you and God, confirmed by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, signified at your baptism, that covenant is not breakable. That covenant cannot be broken. It is an eternal covenant. That's what we see here in this blessing. Christ's shed blood is a blood of an eternal covenant. This is a covenant that cannot be broken, not even by your sin, not even by your disobedience. For Christ has kept all of the conditions of this covenant. It is complete and it is eternal. The blood of Christ confirms between you and God an eternal, unbreakable communion, an eternal, unbreakable fellowship. an eternal, unbreakable relationship. Indeed, we see how that gives peace to our souls. Indeed, we see how that is a word of blessing, and this is accomplished by God through no other means than the gospel. But in this benediction, we also see what the God of peace accomplishes in you through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and by the blood of this eternal covenant. If you look at now verse 21, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Here we are reminded of that biblical truth that God's will for you is your sanctification. We have been saved by God in order that we might bear fruit unto him. The Lord Jesus himself told us that the world should be able to recognize us as his disciples by our love, and that we should love one another as Jesus himself loved us. The character of Christ should more and more become our character as Christians, those who bear his name. In fact, that's what we saw when we read the law of God this morning. But our actions and deeds alone are never sufficient. Never sufficient to earn God's favor. Never sufficient to preach Christ to the world. God has not called anyone to place their faith in your deeds or in your actions. But your actions are meant to adorn your testimony of Christ. Our actions are meant to be kept consistent with our confession in order that we as God's people might uphold the honor and dignity of Christ in this world. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set upon a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The great point here is that your conscience should be in keeping with your confession of Christ. And that is the good and holy purpose of the mirror of the law. Over the past months, as we've been looking at select passages from the Old and the New Testament, we have seen that the law of God is meant to function as a mirror. That in it we are meant to see a clear picture of ourselves, our imperfections, our blemishes, our sins. Let none of us shrink from looking into that mirror to see if our actions are in keeping with our confession. And when we do see a mismatch, when we do see discord between our actions and our confessions, and if we're being truthful, we will see that mismatch every time we look into that mirror on this side of glory. Let us never shrink then from fleeing again and again to the cross of Christ to receive the mercy and cleansing of God. The law is a mirror in which you see your imperfection, but the gospel is a window through which you see Christ and his perfection, which is yours in him. We are reminded in this benediction of that great gospel truth that our obedience, our good works, does not at all come from ourselves. We are reminded here that if we are left on our own, we are entirely unequipped to do what is good and to do what is pleasing in God's sight. We're not able to do his will. You are just as powerless to sanctify yourself as you are powerless to justify yourself. You are justified by the work of Christ, which is applied to your heart by the Holy Spirit. Dear brother and sister, you are sanctified by the work of Christ, which is applied to your heart by the Holy Spirit. From the first to the last, it is all God's work. No one has ever been sanctified by their good works. Not a one. But the Spirit does sanctify us unto good works. Good works are the result of our sanctification. They are not the cause of it. This is why the words of this benediction tell us that it is the God of peace who, through the resurrection and blood of Christ, equips us with everything good that we may do his will. What is the power of our sanctification? The God of peace. He is the one who equips you. How does he do it? Through the blood of Christ and through his resurrection. The power of your sanctification is nothing less than the gospel. Sanctification, too, is a benefit of the cross won for you by Christ. You are sanctified by the blood of Christ and your having been washed in it. When that blood of the eternal covenant was sprinkled on you, the Spirit washing you in Christ's blood, that's what makes you holy. Your obedience, then, is entirely dependent upon and empowered by the gospel of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. Your good works are the result of the good work of God. Paul reminds us of this in Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And also in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And all of these verses are interpreted for us by the Belgic Confession, Article 24, which says this: Therefore we do good works, but not to merit by them, for what could we merit? No, we are indebted to God for the good works we do, and not he to us. Whatever good works you have done or will do in your Christian life is a result of God himself working in you, not a result of you working in yourself. How else could a call to obedience fit into a benediction? How else could that fit into a word of blessing? Remember what's happening here. Here at the end of this letter, after many words, 13 chapters might seem like a long book to us, but the writer of the book of Hebrews says, I've written to you briefly. After this letter, he closes it with a benediction that they may enjoy peace in their hearts, that their hearts might not be troubled, that they might not be afraid. So how then could it fit that he would insert into that a call to obedience? It would not be a blessing, but it would simply be a law if the writer of Hebrews left them a call to obedience that they had to produce by their own power. But it is a blessing indeed for the sin-weary soul to hear that it is the God of peace himself who is the one who equips you to do all that which is pleasing in his sight. And once more, we are reminded that all of this, all of the blessing that we enjoy, is accomplished through growing in a mature understanding of the gospel. The gospel is not what we use to enter into the Christian life and then use the law to progress into the Christian life. The gospel brings us into the Christian life, and it is nourishment in that gospel through which we progress in the Christian life as well. And the writer of the book of Hebrews reminds us of this, saying that all of this is done, how? Through Jesus Christ, the one whom God raised from the dead, the one whose blood was shed for you to secure an eternal, unbreakable covenant kept and mediated by him. Finally, these words of benediction is concluded with, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The writer of Hebrews gives all glory to God here at the end of this book and his work for us and his work in us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we are alive. Not just physically, not only are we just drawing breath into our lungs, but your souls have been made alive by the gospel of Christ to give glory to God. We have been saved for the praise of his glory. He will be glorified in sinners whom he has redeemed, not because we did something, not because he started our redemption and we finished it. Then some of the glory would be due to us. Not because he did half of the work and left the other half to us, because then half of the glory would be due to us. But just as Jesus stood outside of the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth," and himself alone was the agent of resurrection, so God himself has done everything for you to be saved. Not only has he justified you through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but he has sanctified you in the washing by his blood so that you will be presented washed, pure, blameless, and above reproach on the last day. And all of this will result in the praise of God's glory. None of it your own. You will be a vessel for his glory. On the last day, when we stand before God, none of us will be proud. None of us will boast. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, he told us that it is those who would cite their long list of deeds on the last day who will then be commanded to depart. Jesus said, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Those who enter into paradise will by no means cling to or claim a long list of their works to Jesus. Rather, it will be the words of Psalm 73, which will be upon the lips of the redeemed: "I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you?" In our life and in our redemption, all glory belongs to God alone, because he's the one who did it. This is why the five solas of the Reformation famously end with the words, "Soli Deo Gloria," glory to God alone. And so, tonight, dear beloved family of God, as we consider and have considered but briefly this benediction which the writer of the book of Hebrews places upon the churches at the end of this letter, we reflect also upon the reality that our allotted time together by God's sovereignty has come to an end. In light of what we've seen in God's word tonight and in God's word through all of the years which we have spent together, if I may take a moment of personal privilege before we close, if I might have a moment, some like what Paul took for himself in 1 Corinthians 7:12 when he said, "Now to the rest I say, not the Lord, but I." In other words, dear saints, if I may address you personally. I said this morning at the conclusion of our reflection upon John chapter 10, but it bears repeating for as many moments as I have left with you. Dear family of God, dear brothers and sisters, I love you. It has been my truest and greatest privilege to be among you. The Lord has blended my heart with your own. He has blended our tears together. I will carry you always with me in my heart, with constant love and perpetual affection and prayer. This is my prayer for you, dear saints of Trinity United Reformed Church. My prayer for you is that you would look always to Christ and to him crucified. My prayer for you is that you may know nothing other than this for your salvation. I pray that you may know what is the love of God that surpasses all knowledge and all understanding. I pray that the God of peace may give your heart and guard your heart with the peace of his Son. That through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great shepherd of the sheep, that he may indeed shepherd you well, and that he may shepherd you tenderly until the last day unto glory, through whatever dangers, toils, and snares there may be left for you on your pilgrim journey. I pray that you might know and truly know your salvation, and that you might rest in the assurance of it because of the blood of Christ shed for you, the blood of the eternal covenant, which has secured for you an eternal redemption. And I pray that God may himself equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in you all that which is pleasing in his sight. That, dear family of God, that you might do what you were created for, that you might do what you were redeemed for, to bring glory to God by enjoying fellowship and communion with him, a fellowship and a communion that has not depended upon your works or your faithfulness, but a fellowship and a communion that has depended and been secured by the works and faithfulness of Christ himself. May this benediction, which we looked at tonight, indeed be a blessing with which God himself greatly blesses each and every one of you. As I reflected upon this moment, this concluding moment of our time together, I thought what my last words among you would be. And I thought, after some reflection, perhaps it is best that I don't leave you with any. That I don't leave you with any of my own words. That now I end that time of personal privilege and I say once more, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, not I, but the Lord. Dear family of God, dear beloved, I leave you tonight with the words of our Lord from his own word. If of all the words that I have ever spoken among you fade into the background of forgetfulness, may these words forever be imprinted upon your mind and your heart. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, so we also ought to love one another. And all God's people said, Amen.